to Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 20 through 17. That's where we're up to this morning in our study of the Revelation. You have an outline in your bulletin to help you follow along with my teaching this morning, and may God bless us as we attempt to follow God's plan in the salvation and judging of His world and His people. Shall we look at Revelation chapter 6 at this time? I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Father, bless this study of your word. Make it edifying, strengthening, encouraging, and a blessing to your people gathered here this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, we see Jesus risen, enthroned, and reigning now. And because of that, Jesus can break the seals of the book that Daniel had prophesied must stay sealed. It's Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, must stay sealed until the time of the end. You see, before, there was no one found who could open the book. But with Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, now there is one who can open these seals and show us the plan of God for the end of days, sending forth the judgments of the seals that the final victory might be consummated. And with that victory, God's glory completely revealed. And this is incredible. As Jesus breaks one seal after another, we receive a glimpse of the plan, and we receive a glimpse of the purpose of God in, as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 calls them, these last days. These last days. We often look around us and we wonder, what is going on? The opening of the seals of this book actually show us the plan and the purpose of God in history. When Jesus Christ is seated on the throne and is, as Revelation 19:16 says, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that time is now. It is through these visions that John receives from God that we learn of God's plan and God's purpose. I do not think that any of us who are here are surprised that things happen when Christ exercises his rule. We are really only surprised by what happens. God does not act by how we think he ought to act, but by his justice and by his decrees. It's easy to make a mistake in thinking that everything Jesus will do and his justice and judgment is being accomplished when we look at AD 70, when the temple is destroyed and the Jewish people are dispersed to the ends of the world. And this is a mistake because Jesus' final victory has not yet been consummated in the destruction of his enemies. It's also easy to make a mistake and think that everything that Jesus will accomplish is going to happen at the very end of history. And this is a mistake because Jesus is never out of control. He rules everywhere. And he rules always, and it does not matter where you are looking or when. Jesus rules now and forever. Because of this, The revelation has been an encouragement and a blessing in every age of the church and in every place that the church became established. This book is meant to excite you, to challenge you, and to encourage you right now, here in Ottawa, and wherever you go. Few parts of the revelation of Jesus Christ are more challenging, exciting, and controversial than the seven seals. In the opening of the first four seals, we've seen Jesus Christ conquering with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, conquering the hearts and souls of people. And we've seen the judgment begin with the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17. These are judgments that come upon the whole earth, but that focus on God's people so that we might be purified and strengthened. With the opening of the fifth seal, the scene and the focus of the judgments begins to shift from the persecution of believers to the judgment of those opposing God's people. When Jesus opens the fifth seal, he brings us to the altar of sacrifice in the sanctuary of God, where in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, the blood of the sacrifice is poured out. But where in the fifth seal, there's a vision of the souls of slain martyrs whose blood has already been shed because of their faithful witness for Jesus, waiting a little longer until the end of time, crying out in a loud voice to God for justice and vengeance. Notice, they're not wondering if there will be justice. There's no question about that. But only how long will it be before such justice and vengeance takes place? God assures them that full and complete justice will be enacted, but to wait and to rest a little longer until that time, we see that we, the body of Christ, are not to be looking at ourselves as immune from persecution or wars or natural disasters that impact the world around us or troubles. They will hit us as well. Health, wealth, and unfettered happiness is not the promise made to the church. We face, as Jesus says, philipses, that is, crushing pressures. But as John 16:33 goes on to encourage us, we are to be cheerful and we are to be courageous because Jesus has overcome the world, everything that comes against us. He's overcome it. It's time for us, you see, in Canada and in the United States, I put us together in this, for us to lose our sense of favored nation status, that suffering and the suffering of believers can only happen in other countries, but never here. That's what we really think. We're committed to that view. But that's not accurate, I don't believe, but it's certainly not biblical. And it's not consistent, you see, with the revelation, specifically with the unleashing of the judgments of God in this book. And we need to remember that Jesus reigns when things are going well for us, and that he is just as much in control when things are going against us. He is Lord in all that comes upon us. And we must never forget that it's the Lamb who opens the seals that have been closed until the end of time. They are open now. And the reality of the horses and their riders is a non-negotiable. In the sixth seal, Revelation 12 through 6, 12 through 17, the cries of the saints at the altar are now being answered by God. For it is, as verse 16 says, the day of God's wrath. The little while is over and God will now judge his enemies. And he will punish all who have harmed his people. Thus, the main thrust of these judgments find their fulfillment in the final judgment, when all of God's saints who have lived their life and shed their blood for the name of Jesus, when, as it says in verse 11 just above, their number has been completed. A series of events and pictures is given here to show just how horrifying the great and terrible day of the Lord will be. Just look at it with me. We are shown, I quote, a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky falling to the earth, as figs fall from a fig tree when it is shaken by a strong wind, the sky receding like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, end quote. Now, this is quite a description. It's an incredible description. But it doesn't come out of nowhere if you look at it and say, where does this come from? All of these pictures, every single one of them come from what the Lord gave the prophets of the Old Testament so that they too would understand the coming day of the Lord. Just listen. For the earthquake, notice Isaiah 29:6, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of devouring fire. For the blackened sun and the moon is blood, Joel chapter 2, verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming. And in verse 10, before them the earth shakes, quakes, same word that's used. The sky trembles, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. And in verse 31 he goes on, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. For the falling stars, Joel chapter 2, verse 10, which we just read, and Joel chapter 3, verse 15, the sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars will no longer shine. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. For heaven, the heavens receding as a scroll. Listen to Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, which includes also the reference to the fig tree and the falling stars. All of this is mentioned in Isaiah 34. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. And the mountains and islands being moved. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 24. I looked at the mountains and they were quaking and the hills were swaying. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 6, he stood and he shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. And finally, the cry in verses 16 and 7, for the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? And we see this in the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, the high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. They will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. A picture of utter desolation. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19, men will flee to the caves and the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord. These are the realities, friends, spoken of in the older covenant, in the older testament. All of them found a partial fulfillment in the catastrophes which came upon the land of Israel when they were being enslaved by Rome in the first century. There was a fulfillment. Such domination led to their entire world, the world of Israel, their entire world being uprooted and tossed into total upheaval as they were literally being hurled to the ends of the earth. But these judgments have also found partial fulfillment in many other of the horrific catastrophes that the people of God have endured through these last 2,000 years, long after the nation of Israel was destroyed. And these judgments will find their most fitting realization and complete fulfillment in the final, what I can only say is unimaginable, catastrophes that occur in these judgments that we see enumerated in and by the opening of these seals by Jesus. It's the final judgment to which all of these images point. For only, you see, in the final judgment will the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been be completed. as Revelation 6:11 states. Now, such a final judgment is what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24:14, when he said that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, and it will come filled with disaster. As Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 24:29-31, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now listen to this. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all of the nations will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of the sky, with the power and great glory of God. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. The last day will be a day when the whole world will have heard the gospel, and when the full and final body of God's elect, the chosen of God, to use his word, will have been gathered up by him. Now, to aid in our understanding about what is happening in part now, but what will be enacted fully on the last day, John is given a vision of horrific disaster, because only such a picture of such immense catastrophe can describe the enormity of what's happening. It's a picture, again, of horrific disaster, a picture of the earth coming apart at the seams, a picture of the whole world being totally destroyed, of stars pelting the earth, which in some sense has to be viewed in at least partly figuratively, because the stars themselves are often much larger than the earth, the sky or heavens receding like a scroll. You know, for man, in rebellion against God, nothing can be worse than these pictures. He has not worshipped God, but he has created an order of things that have his worship, and that has to do with the created order, with the creation. And now, the picture here is of the very creation itself being demolished. The altar itself, the God of this world, ultimately itself being demolished. Why? For judgment and for vengeance. Just as God promised the saints in Revelation 6:11, and ultimately, for God's glory. He would not, you see, and this is so important to understand this, he would not be just if he did not judge the wicked. Now, look with me just a few words down. We see that the judgment is upon all who oppose the people of God, for all the inhabitants of the earth, for princes as well as paupers, for the wise as well as the simple. All of them together are in absolute terror. So much so that they, we read in verses 15-17, called the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? This is the only time that I can think of, I could be wrong on this, but where the Lamb is seen in the context of following the cross for who he is, in the portrayal as the Lamb, because the world here in Revelation 6:16 is screaming, you see, because of the wrath of the Lamb. That is what is being said, because of the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. It's a picture that is almost impossible to fathom. A lamb that is bringing terror into the hearts of all of the inhabitants of the earth. Because of this wrath, his wrath, this is the lamb, though, that is seen in Revelation 5:6. The lamb that had been slain, who is now standing in the midst of God's throne. The word that's, and there's a couple of words that can be used for lamb. The word that's used for lamb here is anion. It means a tiny little lamb. I just find that remarkable. When we read about the wrath of the lamb, I think if you just read it casually, you're tempted to see a giant lion-sized lamb, but it's not. The word deliberately used is a little lamb, and it's this lamb that is causing the nations to run in absolute terror because of its wrath. It's an amazing picture, especially for Israel, who waited for the Messiah. This messianic lion of Judah that they were waiting for. This lion to wreak havoc on Rome and establish Israel as the most powerful, most prominent, most preeminent nation in the entire world. But Jesus didn't. And Israel despised the idea that this lowly Jesus should present himself to the nation as their Messiah. And in fact, in John 1:29, he is known as the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, it says that Israel stumbles so badly in all of this because they wonder, how did they miss everything? The Old Testament prophets speak of the Lamb. Because they are spiritually blind, it says. They've been blinded spiritually. And because of that, they could not see that the little lamb that was slain was also the Lion of Judah, who they so desperately yearned for. There's an irony, a tragic irony in this. They didn't see it. They didn't make the connection. But the day is coming when such blindness in anyone will be disastrous. For the nations will cry out to the mountains. Think of the desperation when you have to cry to a mountain, "Fall on me, hide me from the face of him who sits on that throne and from the wrath of that lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" Friends, this is the reality. This is the reality that's facing all mankind. That awaiting sinners is the wrath of God, which will come soon, as the scriptures teach, in a little while. Hearing this, maybe you're wondering what lessons can we gain from this text? What lessons can we use from this text? As judgment escalates, as the day of the Lord draws near, is there anything we can learn that can encourage our hearts in the face of such judgment? There certainly is. First of all, in the first place that I want to look at, where is the love of God in the midst of all of this judgment? The answer is simple. God's love is right where it has always been, right in the heart of his character, in the very core of his being. But perhaps you're wondering, if that's the case, why does it seem here like judgment just takes over everything? Because when the day of judgment comes, in both the most fierce and yet the most horrific displays of terror that the world has ever seen, it is for one purpose and one purpose alone, to usher in judgment, which still leaves us with our question, where is God's love? It's right here. God's love is so powerful toward his people that he does not give lip service to the saints' cries, but he acts upon their pain and their steadfastness and their suffering that has been through the ages and the ages. The suffering that's been experienced by his people. And he acts by fulfilling his word that he would, after a little while, judge and avenge the blood of his people. Such is the depth of his love for his people. And this, friends, you see, is incredibly encouraging. Because God is a God of his word. He is the truth. And he speaks the truth. And then he acts the truth. And when he speaks, we can believe him. As Psalm 33, verse 9 says, "When he had spoken, it was done, and finished was each work begun as soon as he gave the command." And he is adamant that justice will be done and the wicked will be judged. Jesus says in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. God will keep his word. What he has said will be accomplished. We are encouraged as well, because even though our life is not easy, we know that God never said it would be. Instead, he said, he who perseveres through the end will be saved. Perseverance has the quality in it of fighting against pressures that come upon us. That's why Paul says that perseverance leads to proven character, because you're battling against those things which would crush you. We are called to courage. We are called to bravery in the face of what is often terrible opposition. But we know that the rewards are great. Romans 8:17 says that if we are God's children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. We inherit God. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, so long as we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The presupposition for believers is that they will suffer with Christ and for Christ. It's not some do and some don't. We suffer with Christ. Secondly, what are we to do then in the face of such judgments that come upon the earth? In Psalm 46:10, I'm going to expand on this tonight, we read these words, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. What is truly amazing about these words is the fact that they are given to us in the midst of world-destroying judgment. Psalm 46 contrasts how in the midst of upheaval, cosmic upheaval, with the nations being overthrown, with the earth in an uproar, in the midst of this, we, God's people, are told, be still, rest. In the fifth seal, the saints are told, rest a little while longer. Then here in the sixth seal, we see what the psalmist was given a vision of, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, 3,000 years ago before today. The creation is in an uproar. The creation is in total upheaval. But how can there be peace? How can there be rest in the midst of such terror? You see, that's the question every believer asks when he's facing these troubles. God's people are told the answer in Psalm 46, verse 5. It's such a simple answer. God is in our midst. We shall not be moved, because God is in our midst. We will not be moved. It doesn't matter. He says, God shall help us at the break of day. And that break of day is it's an interesting term. It's a metaphor, meaning he will help us right away. No way, no delay. God will help us. Since God is going to help us right away, what are we to do? We are to rest in Christ. Because as verse 7 of Psalm 46 says, God is with us. And also because, as it says, God is our refuge. The word for refuge is the word yisgav, which literally means height. It's funny that it's translated refuge, and I think it's a great translation, actually. It means height, and thus it's come to mean our refuge and our stronghold is in a high place. And I think the idea is this, God is keeping us safe. He's keeping us far away from the troubles which could destroy our souls in spite of whatever might be happening to us at this time. God is keeping us safe. He's keeping us in the safest place through all the terrors of life and through all of the disasters. He's keeping us safe even through, listen to what the psalm is about, even through the breaking apart of the world that we live in. And when we wonder, what is God's purpose in all of this? Psalm 46, verse 10 answers us, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted throughout all the earth. I know it's hard to get that picture, that the ultimate reality, the ultimate plan, the ultimate purpose in the face of your own suffering, struggling, and pain is God's exaltation and God's glory. I will be exalted throughout all the earth. This means God will be glorified through all of us. Ultimately, God will be glorified through everything that happens upon the earth, everything that comes upon the sons of men. And because of God's word to us, we can be at peace. Do you get that? We can be at peace no matter what happens. We can be at rest. We are safe in Jesus. He is our refuge. For all of His people, He is our shelter. And He is our shelter throughout all that comes upon us. So in the third place, if this judgment of God is, as I'm saying the Bible teaches us, so fierce and so final, where is our hope? Our hope is ever, and our hope is always in Jesus. Yes, God's judgment is final. And because of that, friends, it spurs us on. It spurs me on, and I know it's meant to spur you on as well, to take this judgment seriously and to take Jesus seriously while there is still time to be serious and to take these things seriously. You see, the day of God's wrath is not a day that comes without warning. It's the day that is warned about by all of the prophets. Just listen to a few, and I'm going to only read little smidgens of them, but I want you to look them up. They're in your outline that I left you. Read them fully at home. Joel 2, verses 1 and 10. The day of the Lord is coming. Who can endure it? Now, there's a lot more in Joel, but that's the idea there about the day of the Lord. Or Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 9. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Wail. For the day of every man's heart will melt. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger. Isaiah 34, 4. The Lord has a day of vengeance. Obadiah 1, 15. The day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. Zephaniah 1, 7 and 14 through 18. The day of the Lord is at hand. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. Even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry in that day bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of waste, a day of desolation, a day of darkness, a day of gloom. And I will bring distress upon men. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. This warning, friends, this warning by God is not limited to the Old Testament. It's powerfully, graphically, pictorially presented there in a way that's unimaginable. But it's in the New Covenant as well. We see just a few in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, where he speaks with the knowledge we have of the Old Testament so that Paul can say, you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord is coming, just like a thief in the night. That means when no one's ready. No one's ready for a thief. Oh dear, let me not go to sleep tonight. I have my weapons ready because a thief is coming tonight. No, it doesn't work that way. The day of the Lord is coming when you least expect it. It's unknown to you as a thief in the night. And here's the example of that. For when they shall say peace, peace and safety. In other words, there's going to be an illusion of total peace. Then sudden destruction comes upon them and the wicked shall not escape. Or 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 adds this. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Friends, a final day, the day of the Lord, the day of God's vengeance, the day of God's wrath, it's called a number of things, it's coming. There is no escape. But friends, where is our hope? That's what we began this point with. Where is our hope? Let me say it again. Our hope is not in fleeing. It's not what the wicked did, hiding themselves, hoping that they could hide from God and hide from God's wrath, hoping we could hide ourselves from the day of God's wrath. our hope is in God's grace, because God has provided and continues to provide ample warning to turn to Him, to flee the wrath that is to come. And friends, this still is a day of God's grace. God said it Himself, "I did not send my Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." This Jesus who was sent to save, is the Jesus of whom we read in Revelation 6, 16 and 17, these words, "Hide us from the face of Him, of the One who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" Jesus saves, but there will come a day when the time for salvation is over. That's the idea. That's the warning. But we're not yet in that great and final day of God's wrath. And this is your hope. When we ask, where is the hope? For we are in the day of God's grace, and His Son is ready to save any sinner who turns to Him and repents of his sin and trusts in Jesus' work on the cross. Friends, is that you? Is that you? Do you want to be spared from the wrath of the Lamb? There is still time. And Jesus made this clear in Luke 4, 18 and 19, when in reading from the prophet Isaiah, He quoted the words of Isaiah, which speak of both the day of grace and the day of vengeance in the same phrase, but stopped His reading just before reading these words, "the day of God's vengeance." He stops when He says, "And this is the day of God's grace," period, full stop. Why? Why does He stop like that? Because today is not the day of God's vengeance. Today is the day of God's grace. And this, friends, is your hope. Because on the day of God's vengeance, all hope is forever lost. And it's also a further demonstration, you see, of God's love. He has provided us time in which to repent and turn to Him. He is warning us. He is telling us. He is giving us time. But He doesn't give us forever. I've told you before, one of the things I'm most thankful for is the man who at La Brie stood in front of me when I said, "I'll be thinking about the things you said for a long time. I need a lot of time to think these things through." And he said, "You've got time. You don't have forever." And that's the message. We don't have forever. We have time. Because time is here. It's not an eternity. You have time. Consider these things carefully so that you might turn to Him and be saved. And finally, Revelation chapter 6 ends with one of the most important questions you will ever receive. It says first, just before the question, "The great day of God's wrath has come." It then asks, "Who can stand?" The answer is, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, no one can stand in the day of God's wrath, except those who have escaped the wrath of the Lamb through faith in His name. "If anyone's name," we read, "if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." But you know something? It need never be. As Isaiah says, turn ye, for why will ye die?" What a plea from the great prophet. Why? What's the purpose? Why do you want to die? And he's using the concept not of, you know, just going into the grave, but why do you want to perish from the sight of God forever? Joel in chapter 2, verse 11, that we read earlier, asks the question, "The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it?" And the answer is given in verses 12 through 14, and his point is clear. No one can endure it, not in their own strength, not in their own power. Who can stand? Who can endure it? Apart from Christ. No one can endure it. It doesn't matter what the newer theologians teach. It doesn't matter with our ideas for ecumenicity and to embrace one religious view or another so that we can all share in this nice experience of ecumenicity now, when the fact is no one apart from those who belong to Christ can stand. None can endure the day of his fierce anger. And in Christ, you will stand. And this, by the grace of God. By the grace of God alone. I am telling you that if you are unable to stand, then you still have an opportunity. You can stand. You don't have to be able to walk. You don't have to come up to the front and get healing before you can be saved. There's nothing like that. You want sozo? You want full healing? Come to faith in Christ. Be healed from the wounds that have crippled you all your life and made you think that you are a law unto yourself, that you need nothing. That is the healing we need to be healed. That is the wound we need to be healed from. It will be by the grace of God, as Romans 14:4 says so clearly. The Lord alone is able to make you stand. In Christ, not only will we stand, protected from God's judgment through the blood of the Lamb. But in Ephesians 6:13, Paul tells us that we are to take up the full armor of God so that we will be able to resist in the evil day. And I think the idea is we'll be able to resist Satan in that evil day, and having done everything, to stand. After everything else, who will be able to stand? God is saying, all you have to do is stand. At the end of it all, just stand and you'll be able to stand. When you're girded by those weapons I give you, the armor of God from head to toe, you'll be able to stand. You'll be having done everything when you think there's nothing left. In Christ, by His grace and love, you will stand. And when we stand this way, here's what's amazing. Not even the gates of hell, Matthew 16, I believe 18, not even the gates of hell will be able to ever prevail against us. Oh, when we look at all, friends, what do we see? We see that God is just. Without judgment, God would not be just, and thus He would not be God. However, He is not willing. He does not desire. Let's put it that way. It's a better picture, because His will is not at stake here. It's His desire. God does not desire. He does not delight that anyone perishes. So what does He do? He makes today the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. Even now, even this minute, even this second, God is prepared to save all those who call upon the name of the Lord, who turn from their rebellion, who open their hearts to receive His limitless grace. And may each of you, each one of you here today, receive His grace. Experience His compassion, His pity, and embrace and enjoy His love. And what that means is to be saved from the fierce and terrible day of the Lord's wrath. And then you can join the rest of us. If there's even one of you, you can join the rest of us in joyfully answering with great assurance and encouragement, who is able to stand? And answering, through Christ, we are able to stand. In this we rejoice and we stand firm. We proclaim with Jude in that one chapter of his book, verse 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you to stand. Isn't it fascinating what God makes us to be able to do? To stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority now and forever and ever. Amen. Oh, Father, who can stand? That is Your question to us. And as Your servant, I will answer for us. we are able to stand through the blood of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you and praise you for that blood, for it covers us from sin. We thank you for enabling our hearts to receive your grace, to open our hearts to you, hearts that were cold and dead in sin, to be open to the life-transforming, grace-quickening love of Jesus that does not just embrace us, but saves us, not just from this life, from death and from hell. And for this we are now and forever grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.